Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
God makes his plan carefully according to an eternal purpose. He takes counsel within the Godhead, and then he works with all wisdom. And there he is. He's laying it all out for everybody to see. And what is he laying out? Well, verse 12, this is part of the plan, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God's purpose in all this is that those who have trusted Christ will exist to the praise of his glory. The goal of God's ultimate plan is to glorify him.
Do you ever find yourself wondering what God's plan is for your life? Especially when you're in the midst of confusing trials or difficult circumstances, it's easy to be baffled by God's will. Pastor David teaches in today's message that God is working from an eternal and heavenly perspective. He's arranging all things for good. He's working things out so that one day all will say he has done wonderful things. Our lives of praise will be living testimonies of his glorious and powerful kingdom. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
If you understand that you are genuinely and profoundly accepted by God in Jesus Christ, on what basis? Your works? Your faith? Your commitment? Your devotions? You tell me, on what basis? By looking there at verse 6. I'll tell you, look at it very carefully there. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. What does he say is the basis for your acceptance in Jesus Christ? His grace. By his grace, you've been made accepted. You see, God's grace has been extended to his people, and it's sort of surrounded them. He's begraced them. He has accepted them in Jesus Christ. And all of this plan, it gives glory to the grace of God. You know, when God gave the law, his justice and his holiness were rendered the most glorious. But when he gave the gospel, his grace and his mercy stood out as being the most glorious. And so this is beautiful. You know, every human being, every person in this room, every person who ever listened to this, however they listened to it, me, you, every one of us, we're born with a fundamental need to be accepted. You want to be accepted. Now, maybe not by everybody. I'm sure there's many people that you meet or pass by every day. You don't care one way or another if they accept you or not. But that doesn't mean you don't have a need for acceptance. You were born with this need. You lived with it all through your childhood years. Remember that in school? How much you wanted to be accepted by your teachers, by your classmates? And then as you grow up, you're looking very desperately for that one person to whom you can live your life with, and you'll say, they'll accept me. I can show them everything about myself, and they'll still accept me. I want to be accepted. I'm here to tell you that God understands this root, psychological, soulish, whatever you want to call it, this root need within the human person, and he says, I mean it to be satisfied by my grace in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean to say for a moment that when you realize that you are accepted in the beloved, that you have no more need for the acceptance of man, but it certainly puts it in a whole other category. Then when a human being rejects you, well, it doesn't feel nice. But you say, well, at least I'm accepted by Jesus Christ. I'm accepted in the beloved. If everybody else turns their back on me, I have a friend in Jesus. He's my close friend. You notice a great difference in the lives of people who have this acceptance issue in Christ reconciled and those who do not. Because the people who do not have this sense that they are accepted in the beloved, they walk around with a constant hunger to be accepted by other people. Please like me. Please accept me. Please don't reject me. I don't know if I can take it anymore. Or they harden themselves. I don't care about you. I don't care about anybody. I don't need anybody. You know, neither one of those are healthy or true. No, what it is, listen, I'm accepted in the beloved. My soul is at peace with God. My fundamental need for peace and acceptance, it's satisfied in Jesus Christ. And so now I hope that you and I can have a beautiful relationship. But should you reject me, I have a friend in Jesus. Well, these verses 3-6, we've gone on for, I don't know, almost 40 minutes, it seems, and we've just talked about the work of the Father. What about the work of the Son? Verse 7 and 8. Now look, we have to follow along carefully here, because in verse 6, he said, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? It's Jesus. So we could read it, who has made us accepted in Jesus, right? So now when you start verse 7 and he says, in him, who's the him? The him is the Beloved. The him is Jesus. So it's in Jesus we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. In him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption. And might I say, it's in him and in nowhere else. There is no possible redemption outside of Jesus and his redeeming blood. Now, what does it mean when we talk about redemption? The word redemption always implies a price that is paid for the freedom that is purchased. It uses the ancient Greek word lutruo, which means literally to liberate on the receipt of a ransom. So what was the price? What says right there in verse 7? Through his blood. Now, when this came through his blood, it shows that it's a blessing that comes from the Father and the Son, and that it comes not only from a divine decree, but it also comes according to his righteousness and holiness. When God redeems us, it's because justice has been satisfied. Look at it this way. Jesus does not redeem us by his sinless life. He does not redeem us by his godly example. He does not redeem us by the miracles that he did. I would say this, and please don't take me wrong when I say this. I hope I'm not stepping on into here. He doesn't even save us. He doesn't redeem us by his wonderful teaching. He redeems us by his death in our place. By his blood. He didn't redeem us through his power. He didn't redeem us even through his love. God could have power, God could have love, but without the shed blood that satisfied the justice of God, then none of it matters. It's through his blood. Now, we should not take a superstitious or a mystical view of the blood of Jesus Christ. It was not the physical blood of Jesus that saved anyone. You know, as you walk through the museums and the cathedrals and other places here in Europe where you see these wonderful paintings and such, you'll see a very common motif at the death of Jesus Christ. You'll see this painting of Jesus on the cross. You'll see the blood dripping down from his wounds. And then oftentimes you'll see the blood going down into the ground. And then in some cavern or crevice underneath the cross, you'll see the bones of Adam. And sometimes as the blood touches the bones of Adam underneath the cross, because this is some medieval legend that the bones of Adam were hidden underneath Golgotha and the blood actually dripped down upon them, that Adam is resurrected, that Adam is brought back to life as the physical blood of Jesus touched his bones. Of course, we understand that's a medieval legend. It's nonsense. In the medieval world, and I suppose even today, people were in love with this idea of relics, right? That relics were things that they could go a little piece of the bone of St. Joseph, a little sliver of the manger that Jesus was laid in, you know, on and on and on, this and that, all these different relics. Well, what would it be like today if you actually had some of the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross? Let's just pretend for a moment. You had some of that. Let's say it's no longer in its liquid form, but it's still in a dried sort of mass in a little old-looking vial, there it is, some of the actual blood that poured forth from Jesus on the cross. Now, if you took some of that blood and applied it in a ceremonial manner to the forehead of a sinner, would that save them? No. We understand that when it talks about the blood here, we don't mean it in a mystical or a superstitious way. It's not as if the physical blood of Jesus, if it were applied, it's not as if the Roman soldiers, when they nailed the spikes into Jesus' hands, and when they were splattered by little bits of his own blood, that they were instantly saved because they were splattered by the blood of Jesus as he was nailed on the cross. No, when it says the blood, we understand it that it means his sacrificial death on our behalf. That's what it means. And so here it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You know, I was just going to pass by those words, the forgiveness of sins, but how can you pass that by? You understand how blessed it is to have your sins forgiven? Maybe none of you in this room, maybe none of you have sinned bad enough to know the joy of forgiveness. I don't recommend that you go out and do it. I just pray that you just ask God to show you what a sinner you are. You don't need to sin more to know that you're a real sinner. But when you know how deeply sinful you really are to your core, and to realize that it can be forgiven. Well, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We're on verse 7 and 8 again. According to the riches of his grace. This redemption and forgiveness that's given to us, it comes according to the measure of the riches of his grace. Look, let me put it to you this way. It's telling us that it's not a small redemption. It's not a small forgiveness. I'm going to give you money according to the riches of the man who owns IKEA. I forget his name. One of the richest men in the world. Or Bill Gates, or some incredibly rich man, some sultan in Saudi Arabia, whatever you want to say. I'm going to give you money according to the riches of this great wealthy man. Now, is that a little bit of money or is that a lot of money? No, it's a lot of money, right? If you're giving it according to the riches of somebody, well, then that's a lot. Well, how rich is God in grace? Hey, he's pretty rich. I think God has more grace than Bill Gates has money. I think God has more grace than anybody has anything. And so we see that this redemption, this forgiveness, it's not little. It's given according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I think it's interesting. Many people think that it's unwise of God to lavish such redemption and forgiveness on guilty sinners. You know, Lord, you can't do this grace thing with people. If you deal with them on the basis of grace, if you say, I accept you, not because of what you are, but because of the riches of my grace, I will accept you and bless you, and I'll elect you. You can't do that, God, because then they'll just abuse your grace. They'll say, oh, I just want to sin more and more because it doesn't really matter. Yes. And God says, no, I've done this according to my wisdom. It's not a foolish plan, which he made abound to us in all wisdom and prudence. Might I just say, it just tells God's smart. When he lavished his grace upon you, he knew what he was doing. It's in all wisdom and prudence that he's given this to us. Well, now verse 9 speaks more about the work of Jesus Christ, but I regard verses 9 through 12 as sort of a side thing that Paul is getting to. It's sort of a bunny trail he's getting off of just a little bit. Because remember, the broader context here, he's talking about the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and then what would you expect next? The work of the Holy Spirit. Well, he'll get to that. Don't worry about that. But here he wants to focus on this one aspect of the work of God that we'll call the mystery of his will. So let me read you verses 9 through 12. He says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Okay, part of what belongs to us under the riches of his grace, part of every spiritual blessing that he's given to us, is that he has made known to us the mystery of his will, which I would define as God's great plan and purpose, which was once hidden, but now is revealed to us in Jesus. You see, through the Apostle Paul, God calls us to consider the greatness of God's great plan of the ages and our place in that plan. Paul says, you know what? In between talking about the Son and the Spirit, let me just tell you, God's got a tremendous plan for all of the ages, and you have a place in it. Do I need to remind you what a mystery is in the New Testament sense? A mystery in the New Testament is not something that's hard to figure out. It's not like a murder mystery or something like that. A mystery in the New Testament sense is something that you could never know unless it was revealed to you. Now, you may know it. You might know the mystery, but you would have never known it unless it was real to you. It's something that you couldn't figure out on your own. Something had to inform. So this mystery of his will, we could have never figured it out on our own, but now he's going to reveal it to us. Well, Lord, what is the mystery of you? What's this great plan? What is it that you're doing? You've revealed it to us. What is it? Look at how he's going to begin this here. Right here in verse 10, that, all right, now, I'm going to read this a little bit different. Because Paul throws in some phrases there that I think is makes it possible for us to lose sight of what he's really talking about. So I'm going to give a little bit different reading of verses 10 and 11, or mostly verse 10 here. Notice here. Okay, follow along careful. That he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. This is God's ultimate plan. To bring together, that is to ultimately resolve all things in Christ. Some things will be resolved in Jesus as Savior. Some things will be resolved in Jesus as a judge. But all of it will be resolved. And when will it happen? It will happen, as it says there, in the fullness of times, in verse 10. You see, it's very interesting, the word there that he uses in verse 10, for gather together. When he says that he might gather together in one, the idea is to unite or to sum up. I want you to get an idea here. I want you to get a word picture, a picture here that I think illustrates what Paul's talking about. I want you to think of a brilliant mathematics professor, okay? And he's there at an immense chalkboard, right? And the class is before him, and he has a piece of chalk in his hand. And he starts writing out the problem. And you know how it is when it's a very complex mathematical equation, right? You don't understand any of it. He's just... But he's brilliant. Every piece is right. And then he pauses right in the middle of it. And what does he do? He walks over to the far lower right-hand corner of the chalkboard. I mean, look, he's, you know, feet and feet away from it. You go, wow, I mean, that's a big distance. But he stopped right in the middle of writing out the problem. And he walks over in the bottom right-hand corner. He writes out the answer. Yeah. 7 or something like that. I don't know. He just writes an answer right there. And you go, whoa, he just showed us the answer. He showed us this. He's not even done writing out the problem yet. But he went over and he showed us the answer. He showed it what the whole problem is going to come back and equal to. This is the sum. This is the gathering together. This is the answer, the equation. Here it is, all answered right here. And he circles it. And it's not a number. It's a name. It says Jesus Christ. The whole problem, so to speak, the whole equation of the universe, it's all going to be worked through and summed up right there at the end into Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's telling us right there. That he might gather together, that he might unite or sum up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. It's in Jesus that all the answers lie. It's how he's going to unify all things. And when is he going to do it? He said, well, Lord, finish working through the answer. Working through the whole problem, I should say. You've given us the answer. When are you going to get done working through the whole problem? He tells you right there in verse 10. When? In the fullness of the time. When the time's right. Oh, look, you're so frustrated because God hasn't worked through the whole equation yet, right? You expect him to work through it, Lord. Work through the whole equation. He says, listen, I've already given you the answer. I'll work out the equation. You can pay attention while I do it. I want you to join with me. I'll even take you through some of the problems myself. But listen, trust me, I'm the Lord of this chalkboard. And I've told you what the answer to the great problem of the universe is right there. Now, he can't stop at that. He goes on in verse 11. He says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. You see, for believers, Jesus is not a judge, but the one in whom we have an inheritance. Believers are predestined for this according to the counsel of his will. Again, what are the reasons for him choosing us for this inheritance? Because of him. And then he brings up that word predestination again, verse 11, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We see three aspects of God's plan working together. It begins with his purpose, then the counsel of his will, and then it goes into his work. God makes his plan carefully, according to an eternal purpose. He takes counsel within the Godhead, and then he works with all wisdom. And there he is. He's laying it all out for everybody to see. And what is he laying out? Well, verse 12, this is part of the plan, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God's purpose in all this is that those who have trusted Christ will exist to the praise of his glory. The goal of God's ultimate plan is to glorify him. And when he says, we who first trusted Christ, I think he's talking about Jewish believers. You see, the you also in verse 13, in him you also trusted. That's in verse 13. That's speaking of Gentile believers. So he's saying, listen, God first showed our place in this equation, the Jewish believers. He's working through that part of the equation first, right? He goes, oh, well, now I better bring in the Gentiles. So now he starts putting up the Gentile part of the equation. And he's writing busily on the backboard. Because listen, this whole equation that God is drawing up, it's been done according to his eternal purpose, with his eternal counsel within the Godhead. And he's working it out now for everybody to see. All right, so that's the parenthetical thing. We started out with the work of the Father, the work of the Son. You might just say that when he talks there about the mystery of his will passage, that it is actually the outworking of his power, three in one, how the Godhead takes counsel within itself. But now, in verses 13 and 14, he's talking about what the work of the Holy Spirit is. Look at it here, verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, first he says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. God's sovereign choice works, but it doesn't exclude human cooperation. I love this. Listen, you have to admit, the first 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, it's hard to get more predestinarian than that, right? Man, it's all about God chose, he elected, you're adopted, he predestined this, he predestined that. You just think, whoa, you know, we're being overwhelmed by the awesome sovereignty and predestination of God. And then he busts it right out in verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. He says, well, what is my trust? Well, look, why do I have to trust him? If he saved me, he saved me, right? If I'm predestined, I'm predestined. If I'm elect, I'm elect. If I am elect, there's nothing I can do against it. If I'm not elect, there's nothing I can do to change it. So I guess it's just all going to lay out the way it is. You know, that is never the attitude the Bible takes. Never. And I love it when the Bible takes this passage where it's just like one of the high points of stressing God's predestined plan in the first 12 verses. And then right there in verse 13, he goes, and you know, your trust in him is also very important.
Well, that concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast of Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. Join us next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. Again, you've been listening to Enduring Word, the teaching ministry of Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. You can learn a great deal about Enduring Word by visiting our website. The web address is enduringword.com. That's enduringword.com. You can listen to the rest of Pastor David's messages from the book of Ephesians, as well as other messages taught from God's Word, right from the main menu. Simply click on media at enduringword.com. Now, here's some important information about how you can visit Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Thanks for listening to Enduring Word. I count it a privilege to share God's Word with you every day. If you live in the Santa Barbara area or will be just passing through, I'd like to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. We meet every Sunday morning at 9 and 11 a.m., and our midweek Bible study is every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. I'd love to meet you in person.
Thanks, Pastor David. For more information, call us at 805-730-1400. That's 805-730-1400. Once again, you've been listening to Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, a listener-supported program. Please tune in next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. That's next time on Enduring Word.